thank you for this new day you've created for us, for the opportunity we can assemble ourselves together to worship you today. We especially thank you for this opportunity this morning to assemble ourselves to study from your word. Pray that you'll be with Brother Glenn as he brings this lesson to us on Revelation. We thank you, Father, that for the faith-building things that we find in your word. We know that all our faith is a result of what we find in the scriptures. And may we take this scripture that we're studying in Revelation and build from it and realize that you are our God and how strong you are and you are our Creator and our Savior. We pray, Father, that you will be with those that are not able to be with us today. We pray that you will be with the sick and those that are hurting and comfort them. We pray, Father, that you'll give us the daily things that we need in this life and that we'll always just depend on you for everything that we need. We know that you're the source of all good things that we have. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us in this class, strengthen us, and make us better servants. And we're so thankful for the visitors that you've sent our way today from Indiana and the good work that they have done in our community. I pray that you'll be with them all week and keep them safe. And we're so thankful for all that assemble with us. Forgive us of our many sins and be with us through this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Steve, appreciate it. And I would like to second what Steve worded in his prayer about the faith building that we experience from the study of God's Word. And I hope that you're doing that with the study of this great book that is so often overlooked. And if you've been with us through our study, you might know why sometimes, because it is rather difficult in places. But there are great lessons to be learned in this study. And we are seeing some of those that help us, even though the book was written, and we have to remember, have to see the book of Revelation through first century eyes. It was written to those first century Christians and generally recognized in the seven churches of Asia, but the message is true for all eternity and all time, and so I hope that we are getting some of that out of it as well. If you were with us here the last week, we brought chapter 11 to a close, and that with that, the end of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we made the observation that that you really could pull the book of Revelation to a close at that point and it be a complete thought, especially with the idea of verse 15 there in chapter 11. And we'll make reference to that here in a few minutes. The rest of chapter 11 here that may be signified in this little book that we saw back in chapter 10, chapters 12 through 22, is kind of the rest of the story, told from a different perspective, if you will. A lot of the same events that we've been talking about here, we'll look at them again, but we'll look at them from a little different outlook in chapters 12 through 22. And I put on your sheet here, and I want to use the PowerPoint just real briefly for the some just introductory comments here before we actually get into the text of chapter 12. Revelation could really be divided into three parts. We've talked about lots of different divisions, but you could divide it into three parts. Part 1 being chapters 1 through 3. If you remember chapter 1, we talked a lot about introductory material. We talked about some real especially important words there in chapter 1. I'm thinking of one being the Greek word semano. Semano is translated signified. And the root of signified is sign. And that gives us a little insight right off the bat as to what we're going to be dealing with in the book of Revelation. Lots of figurative, lots of symbolism, lots of signs. A lot of things that people will take literally and misinterpret what the book of Revelation is really talking about. So chapter 1 was the introductory material. Chapters 2 and 3 were those letters to the seven churches. Then we have spent our time in the last several weeks here in this second part, chapters 4 through 11. That is really God's judgment on the enemies of the truth. And today then we'll go into chapter 12 here, and the latter part of the book here, 12 through 22, is really talking about the same time. A lot of it is talking about the same time, but it's talking about it from a different vantage point. We're talking a little bit more from a spiritual nature here rather than just the judgment that we've detailed with these seven seals and the seven trumpets that we've talked about. So we're ready to make a transition today. Chapters 4 through 11, we talked about Christ and his battle with the enemies. And the great enemy during this time was what? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. And who in particular was sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire when John received the revelation and wrote? Domitian. Now, if you study, I'll tell you a good little book to buy is Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've ever read that book, I picked one up one time in a used bookstore, I think, for $2. But if you ever see that book, pick it up and read it, because it details a lot of the martyrs all the way through time, not only in the first century here, but all the way up through the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and so forth. But at any rate, this book says that there are 10 great persecutions in the Roman Empire. The first one was by Nero. The second one was Domitian. And then there are 8 more that carries you all the way up to Constantine around 300 A.D. But at any rate, the one that's sitting on the throne now, the great enemy that a lot of this has been directed toward is Domitian. He's the one that's causing a lot of the persecution to the truth. So a lot of what we've dealt with in chapters 4 through 11 has been the victory overcoming, the truth overcoming these enemies of the throne. The emphasis has been on Christ and that he rules. And chapters 12 through 22, the emphasis is going to move a little bit toward the church now. The focus is going to move more toward the church and the ultimate victory that the church is going to experience. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is not going to suffer. The church suffers even today. And when John wrote this material here, there was a lot of suffering that was going to occur, had occurred from Domitian, and would continue to occur. As I said, there would be 8 more emperors that would sit on the throne of the Roman Empire that would inflict tremendous persecution on Christians. And that little book that I referred to details some of those. And it's heartbreaking to read about how some people lost their lives and what happened to them as they were thrown to wild animals and stripped naked before they were done, and people sitting in the stands cheering that sort of thing on. So a lot of this, though, the focus now is going to move more toward the church, but that doesn't mean that there won't still be persecution. And in matter of fact, I've written here in the notes, Romans chapter 8. If you've been in my class for several years, you've heard me say Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Romans 8:18 has a verse that fits very appropriately here, and that is, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The church was going to suffer. The church suffers even today. But whatever sufferings it had to endure then and we endure today pales in comparison to the reward if we'll be thou faithful unto death. And that's the lesson of the book of Revelation. So again, part 2 here is talking about Christ ruling over the kingdoms of men. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But 12 through 22 will change the focus a little bit to more of the spiritual causes. Now, having said that, that kind of lays us some groundwork here for getting into chapters 12 and following. Now, I'm going to make a couple of observations here that really is going to cover chapter 12 and 13. And we obviously won't get into 13 today, but 12 and 13 go together in that these are two very important chapters of Revelation. Very important chapters. Well, also, they're two of the most difficult chapters. There are some things in here that I've said this frequently, and I'll continue to say, I don't know that I know all the things that's detailed here, All I know is that we don't have to know what every little sign means. We don't have to interpret every little symbol in order to get the overall message. So as we talk about chapters 12 and 13, I'm going to just tell you up front, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to present material that's from people that's a lot smarter than I am about this. And I'll give you some ideas, and then you'll just kind of have to work through it on your own. But I'll say this, chapters 12 and 13. If I were to ask you, the study of Revelation, book of Revelation, when that is mentioned to you, what comes to mind first? What's one thing that comes to your mind first? Shout it out.
Heaven.
Overcome.
Heaven overcome. Okay, that's because you've been with me. I'm saying if
victory.
Earlier, if somebody just mentions Revelation, what comes? What millennium is one? What else? Still don't. I hadn't heard it yet.
Armageddon
is one. Forehead is one. Still hadn't heard it. The mark of the beast. 666. 666 is what I would. I mean, that's one of the things that would just come to me. Right off the bat. Well, we're going to see this in chapter 13. This is when we'll encounter the dreaded mark of the beast and that number 666. And we'll talk about that, you know, in the context of chapters 12 and 13. But here's what I want us to do. There are some characters that we need to identify. And if we can identify these characters in chapter 12 and 13, and this is in your handout that I gave, it'll help us go a long way toward getting through these two chapters here. The five that I've got on your sheet here and that I'll put up on the board are a woman expecting a child, a male child, the old dragon, and then in chapter 13, we'll encounter two beasts. The beast from the sea, that we'll call him the sea beast, or we may refer to him as the first beast sometime, and then the beast from the land. These two down here is in chapter 13. So that's the reason I put these five ideas here, or these five characters here, come from chapters 12 and 13. But we want to try to identify, and we'll work with the first three in our class today. There are actually two more in chapter 12 here, but I didn't put them on here because we know who they are. Number 6 is Michael, the angel. And number 7, we have the reference made to the Lamb. We know who they are. The five we have up here on the board are the ones that if we can identify these five, then it'll go a long way toward helping us understand the material. Now, having said that, let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 12, and then we're going to talk about here these some of these characters. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's stop here and let's talk a little bit. Now again, let me remind us, don't get bogged down on the details. We're talking about a drama. The curtain pulls and the scene is being described to us, but we don't want to try to get so caught up on every little detail. I'm not saying they're not important. Holy Spirit wouldn't put them in there if it wasn't have been. But we don't have to get bogged down in those details to get the message of what Revelation is all about. We'll talk about those details here in just a minute. But what I want us to do first of all is let's identify the characters. In these 6 verses here, we have the first 3 characters listed. So let's see if we can identify who they are. I'm going to start with the easiest one. The easiest one is number 3. Because sometimes, we've seen this before, back in chapter 1, when we talked about the candlesticks and Christ walking among the candlesticks. Later on in chapter 1, what did the inspiration tell us the candlesticks represented? The churches. So sometimes the Bible interprets itself. It tells us. And that's the case with this one here. In verse number 3, we encounter the great fiery red dragon, and we talk about him here and his details here in 3 and 4. Now, if you'll go over to verse 9, he's identified for us. We don't have to wonder about this. Scripture tells us what it is. Verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old." Stop right there. Serpent of old calls to mind what? Genesis. Creation, the fall, the serpent in the garden, that serpent of old. All right, he's called the devil and Satan. And some versions say that great deceiver. The New King James Version says who deceives the whole world. So we know this. This is the easy one right here. The old dragon right here is identified for us. Who is it? Satan. The old dragon is Satan. And he's described... You'll find this same description over in chapter 20, verse 2, as a matter of fact. But he's described as, you know, a deceiver. He's described as that old serpent, which calls to mind the great deception that caused the fall of man back in the garden. So we know this
father,
one. This easy.
Father of lies.
The father of lies. See, with Teresa and I was talking on the way to church this morning about deception. A wolf in sheep's clothes. Fornication, homosexuality, alcohol abuse, drug addiction. Are those things deceptions? No. You won't find anybody in here that has an issue with any one of those. That's not a wolf in sheep's clothes. That's a wolf in wolf's clothes. We know those when we encounter those. That's sin. We know that. That's not what Satan is the master of lies, as Bill said here. Deception, working from within, causing problems in the church by spreading lies and error and things that we can be deceived by if we're not careful. So don't want to get off on that. This is the old dragon here. He's the easiest one. We're identifying these three characters, and this is the easiest one. Now the second one, I want to go to number 2, the male child. Now, most people throughout history have said that the male child here that's discussed represents whom? Christ. And as a matter of fact, now hang on, I'm going to give you 2 schools of thought here because we got a problem. We got a little problem by saying that it's Christ. But most people do, and as a matter of fact, I dare say everybody's translation you're using has the child capitalized. Anybody in here that's not the case? What version are you using?
This is a New American Standard.
The New American Standard does not? Okay. Most of them, look in verse 5. She bore a male child.
It is in italics.
Yeah. Well, at any rate, just let me suffice it to say that most people say the male child here represents Christ. Alan Hires being one of those and others. Part of that is because of what we find here in verse 5 was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That comes from Psalms 2, verse 9. That's a messianic prophecy here. We'll talk more about that in a minute because that's also found in 2 other places in Revelation. One of them is applying to Christ, but one of them is not. I'll point that out here in a little while. So that in and of itself, that messianic language in verse 5 may not be enough to say definitively that is Christ, but you know it certainly could be, because what happened to Jesus when he was born? What happened? What did Herod want to do when Christ was born? Wanted to kill him, and so that there's certainly a lot of things that would cause us to believe this, but there is a problem. There's a problem. Now let's put that on pause right here and consider this: who was the woman? Well, if we look in verse 1, we encounter the woman here. In verse 2, we see she's with child. She cries out in labor and pain. Verse 6 down here, we read that she fled into the wilderness where she was protected. She had a place prepared by God that she should be protected, nourished, fed for a certain number of time. That 1260, we'll talk about that again. We've already talked about 1260, 3.5 months, and so forth. 3.5 years and 42 months and times and half time. We've talked about that, and we'll discuss that some more. But just considering the woman here and going on down to verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness where she's nourished for time, times, and half time. Verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or with the rest of her seed. Who is the woman? Who is the woman? Most people say the woman is the church. The woman is the church. The woman is being persecuted, and the church is subjected to this persecution. But what's the problem?
That woman brought forth the man
child. The woman brought forth the man child. So we've got a problem here. If the child is Christ, the woman's the church, you got it backwards, okay? So here's the solution if you take that stance. Here's the solution. The woman doesn't represent the church by itself. It represents God's people of all time. The woman represents God's people of all time. I'm going to give you two schools of thought. Now, this one is one. If Christ is the child, then the woman has to represent God's people of all time, which in John's time and in our day, that would be the church. But it wouldn't be exclusively the church. It would be everything prior to the church. That would be Christ came through the lineage, through the seed of Abraham. And as a matter of fact, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of Eve, right? And some people, as a matter of fact, even try to say the woman here could be Eve. But I think for our purposes today, I'm going to give you two schools of thought. One is if the child is Christ, child is Christ, then the woman up here has to be God's people of all time, all the way back to Abraham's time, the Mosaic law, and all the way back to the garden. Because Christ, that way, Christ would be produced by the woman. Christ would come from the woman in that sense, because that was that messianic line here that in our day, includes the church, but you can't say the church exclusively because you've got that problem then that the church didn't bring forth Christ. It was really the other way around. So everybody okay with that? First scenario there. So the woman is the church. And that if we go over to verses 12 through 14, let's say 13 and 14 here and read. Now when the dragon saw that he had been, who's the dragon? Satan. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? The church, or the God's people, which would be the church now. Persecuted the church who gave birth to the male child. Okay, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished, she's protected, she's fed by God. For time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And we've noted before, time, times, and half a time is another way of saying the same thing we found at the end of verse 6, which is 1260 days. All right, that's the first scenario, so let me put that up. Two schools of thought. If the child is Christ, the woman is God's people of all time. And that would include the church in John's time as well as our time. But you got to make sure it extends prior to the church in order to not have that paradox of the church producing Christ. The church didn't produce Christ, but God's line, God's people did, his lineage. Okay? Now, others, here's a second thought for it. Many, and if you've got the Gospel Advocate commentaries at home, the one that wrote that is John T. Hines. John T. Hines holds to this school of thought. If you have Brother Winkler and the Winkler family's New Testament study, Dan wrote the book on Revelation called the Church at Home with God. Dan holds to the second idea as well. And that is that the church doesn't represent Christ. The child doesn't represent Christ. It represents Christians collectively. Now we find the child here being martyred, if you will, and called up to God. Well, that happened to Christ, but that really happened to a lot of Christians. And if we're faithful, it'll happen to all of us at some point when we die. So the child represents Christians collectively, and thus you have the woman is the church, the child is all faithful Christians, and of course we know that Satan here in John's time was the Roman Empire. So here's the second school of thought. If the woman is the church, then the child could represent Christians collectively. Now I've given you two thoughts here, and I don't think we're doing injustice to the text on either one of them. I don't think either one of them here would be a problem interpreting it either way here. But these are two ideas that sometimes is used. Now let me point out two points here before we leave this. And some people again say this is the biggest point for the first thought up here, and that being the child being Christ, is go to verse 5. She bore a male child. First of all, the idea of male, I can't explain it. I've researched it myself, and I don't have answers to that. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I can explain this part. Back to what we said earlier about this idea of ruling all nations with a rod of iron being a messianic prophecy. What does that mean? Messianic, what does that mean?
Pointing to Christ.
Messiah. Messianic prophecy, meaning that referring to the Messiah. A messianic prophecy from Psalms 2, verse 9. Okay? So these people say it's got to be talking about the Christ, because that's a messianic prophecy here that's made in reference to him. That's not necessarily the case. In chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation, this same phrase occurs, referring to Christ, without a doubt. He's riding a white horse, and that's the Christ in chapter 19, verse 15, when this phrase is used to refer to him. But if you'll look back to chapter 2, verse 27, the same prophecy is found not referring to Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verse 27. We'll go back up to verse 26, first of all. And this is in the letter to the church of Thyatira here, and it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Now, are we talking about Christ there? No, we're talking about who? Any faithful Christian. "To him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." So there's a little problem here with trying to get too hung up on this, saying the messianic prophecy means it's got to be the Christ, because sometimes it refers to the Christ and sometimes it doesn't. Chapter 2, verse 27 is an example of when it doesn't. Here's the explanation for that. There's two Greek words that's translated rule. The first one is basileo. Basileo, which means to reign. To rule nations with a rod of iron. To reign over those nations. We serve Christ, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. And he rules all nations. Basileo. That's not the word that's used here. The other word that's sometimes translated rule is the word poimeno. Poimeno. See if anybody can tell me. What's that word right there used for in the New Testament also?
Shepherding.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. Poimeno is one of the three Greek words that we find translated elder. It's actually shepherd, to shepherd. And that's the word that's used here in verse 5 when it says to rule all nations with a rod of iron, to shepherd all nations. So do you see that in a sense all Christians could rule all nations because we all have a shepherding influence with one another. Shepherding is not a characteristic of elders only. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Every one of us, aren't we? We all have a poimeno responsibility. We all have a responsibility to one another. And so that this in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean it's got to be. Maybe. I'm not sure about this. Don't have to know. But to say this is true here simply because of that messianic prophecy found in verse 5, you better study a little bit more on that. I think you're on thin ground to use that argument alone. The last thing I want to say is in verse 17 here, as far as her, the woman and her seed, which would include this male child, but it also includes all of us. And that is her offspring, to the rest of her seed. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed. Not the seed that's talked about here in verse 5, but the rest of her seed. So that verse 5 here could very well be this right here. This right here. And the rest of her seed would be all of the others here that's not included in this group, that's martyred, that is. That would be us. You have a comment?
Just a question. The great river that came from the dragon's mouth, that was flood.
I'm gonna give you a short answer. No. We're gonna talk about that. We're almost out of time. The question is asked, and let me address that because I don't want time to run out and then be gone next week. There have been so many things that's asked that I can't answer definitively, but I'm going to tell you what I think that means there. I think it's figurative. So much of Revelation, we don't need to make a literal case for it. We need to look at it figuratively. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. The woman, the church, is being protected here. Satan is on the earth persecuting the church. And what he's referring to here says, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. He's pursuing the woman, but the woman is being protected here. I think figuratively here, this is simply the persecution is coming out of his mouth. What could that mean?
Lies, words.
Exactly. Exactly. I think it's nothing more than just that. That this is talking about a way that Satan is going to persecute the woman, the church. One way he's going to do that is by something that comes out of his mouth. Now, he's already been described as a deceiver early on. How could he persecute the church? How is the church persecuted today even? By lies, by apostasy, by error, by false doctrine, by things that's coming out of the mouth of Satan. I think it's just a figurative representation to that. I think we've tried to as much as we can avoid making a literal
connection.
Thank you. A literal connection there from a lot of the stuff that we read. From that. So anyway, that's what.
Literally, it couldn't. You know, but I think it probably couldn't be the flood. Is due to the fact that either direction you go, this is after the flood happened.
Yeah.
You know, this was, you know, Christ was born, the church was created. That was well after Noah's flood.
Right.
Sometimes you see the dragon there. The dragon and Satan has extensions, and sometimes things are collectively umbrellaed under Satan.
Yeah.
And, you know, just take Ahab and Jezebel, for instance. You know, they were extensions all, you know, we can don't have time to go
Exactly.
How they persecuted them.
And as a matter of fact, Charles is making a great point here that's going to take us right into chapter 13 here, because Satan here, the father of all lies, he's behind all of it. But he's going to use other organizations and agencies. And that's exactly what happens here in chapter 13. We're going to be introduced again and go more in detail to the beast from the sea that's going to be an instrument of Satan. How do we know that? Because chapter 13 is going to tell us that the beast of the sea takes its instructions from whom? From Satan. From the dragon. The dragon gives instructions to the beast of the sea. And then the latter part of 13, the 666, we'll find the beast from the land that takes his direction from whom? Not Satan, but from the beast of the sea. It's going to be very interesting here as we start talking about these agencies that Satan is going to use. I'm going to just cut to the chase for you. We're going to spend all of next week talking about it, but the beast from the sea, the Roman Empire. That was the first agency that Satan used, the Roman Empire. And then what sprung out of the Roman Empire that continued for years to persecute the church was what? The papacy. The Pope. The Roman Catholic Church. This failed. The first beast failed up here. The Roman Empire failed in 476 A.D. But we have this right here with us today that continues. Now, before we do that, I got to give you a little... We're not through with chapter 12. I didn't even get into chapter 12, really. We're not going to do that. That's right. We're going to go back. I want us to look, because we do. There are things here in chapter 12 that we need to point out before we go to chapter 13. But I need to give you a disclaimer here. We're about out of time. Before we go to chapter 13, because if you want to study on your own, this might be beneficial. We're not going from chapter 12 to chapter 13. We're going from chapter 12 to Daniel chapter 7. I've wrestled with this as far as where we're going to put this, but it's going to be between 12 and 13, because Daniel chapter 7, the dream that Daniel has that includes a little horn, and what all of those things mean, and what the interpretation of all of Daniel's dream ties in very closely with this right here. And it also ties into Paul's man of sin that we find in 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk about all of that when we get in there to it. And I don't know of any good... I thought, well, let's do chapter 13 first, and then we'll go back and look at Daniel 7. But I think it might help us if we do Daniel 7 first. So next week, here would be my hope. If we could look briefly at chapter 12 here and clear up some of these things. For example... We don't want to get bogged down on the details, but if you look at verse 3 and 4 in chapter 12 with the dragon, the Satan figure, representing the Roman Empire and all, but how is it described? The seven heads and the ten horns and the seven crowns. I'll go ahead and just give you as much as I can today. The seven heads that's described, some people say those are the seven mountains of the city of Rome. If you want to do a little extra reading on your own, Google or find you a source of information that will name the seven great mountains of the city of Rome. There are seven of them. And some folks say that the seven heads here may represent those seven mountains. The ten horns. And let's clarify a little something here. Seven. How many times have we seen the number seven in the book of Revelation? It may not mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It may not mean that at all. It may be a figurative representation after all. 10 is the same way. 10 is a multiple of 5 here. The idea of human completeness. 5, 10, 100, 1,000. Anytime you see these multiples of 5 here, you carry back to what does that generally represent figuratively? And it's the idea of human completeness. So we have 10 horns. What does horns represent? Power.
power. Deuteronomy 33:17 and Revelation 5:6. Horns represent power. And lastly, the seven crowns of a ruler. Some name the seven levels of authority in the Roman government. The Roman Empire had seven levels in their hierarchy of authority. And so these seven crowns here may represent that, if seven represents it literally. But again, the idea of seven oftentimes is a figurative number anyway. So I'm glad you were with us today. And we'll continue next week by looking a little more at Revelation 12 and Daniel chapter 7. Thanks.